title screen. It gave me a suggestion yesterday, and I said, I'll take it. So that's what we've ended up with. Start off with maybe a story I've told before, but it's a pretty good story of a guy who's been lost in the desert for some time. He's exhausted all of his water, and off into the distance, he thinks he can see maybe a hut or a shack. And so it also could be a mirage, but what, you know, it's going to be one or the other, and nothing else is in his vision. So he starts heading towards what he thinks might be a hut. And it is. It's a little shack, and he knocks on the door, and nobody comes to it, but the door kind of pops open. And so he goes inside, and he's looking all around, and in the middle of the room is this hand pump that's sitting there. And, of course, he sort of gets to it, and he starts working it as hard as he can, and there's just nothing happening. And he's getting more frustrated, and he looks around the room, and he sees on a shelf a bottle of corked water. And so he rushes over to that bottle of water, and he jerks the cork out. And just as he's about to drink it all, he notices a little note underneath the bottle that says, use this water to prime the pump. Don't forget to fill the water back up and replace it. So now he's kind of got a problem, right? The note says to use the water to get more water. But what if the note's wrong, right? What if the note is lying to him? What if it's just a joke that somebody has played? What if the note is true that you should use this water to get more water, but the pump's broke and it's not going to work? Or that the well has already ran dry. And so if he pours this water out, he may not have any water. So he kind of works all this into his mind, and he finally just sort of like when you're driving in Dallas, he just said a prayer and turned on his blinker. He just says a prayer, and he takes a step out in faith, and he pours the water into the pump, and he begins to work the handle, and then he starts hearing the gurgling of water start filling up the pipes, and then water begins rushing out of the pump. He's able to fill his own bottle up, and then he remembers to fill that other water bottle back up and put the cork on it, put it back up on the shelf, and then he did one more thing. He searched around, and he found a pen, and he added to the note, believe me, it works. That's a pretty good thing to do, right? And I think that every faith story, whenever it comes to someone that's stepping out on faith, it's a story that should be retold. And I think all of them could be told with that summation of, believe me, it works. But believe me, faith works. When someone steps out on faith, it's things like that gives us hope. And the reality is that we all need hope. Hope is what gets so many of us through really each and every day, because the days are difficult. And sometimes it's hard to face the future without hope. And it's impossible to have real hope without God. That's what Scripture says. Paul would say in Ephesians 2:12 to remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there's a biblical worldview that understands that if you don't have God in your life, you are void of hope. No hope for the future. That's a biblical worldview. But the secular worldview isn't a whole lot different. The secular worldview doesn't understand the promises of God, and so they don't really have hope either. The secular worldview does not live on further than my life, than my existence, right? It's just about who I am and what I can do right now. Maybe bless future generations if it can, but nothing what I can see or dwell in the future matters necessarily. And so these worldviews aren't that much different when it comes to hope. The biblical worldview, without God, you have no hope. The secular worldview is that there's really no such thing as real hope. And so we've been looking at the faith stories in Hebrews chapter 11 to sort of encourage us with this hope that we have for the future as Christians. And so let's look at a few more of these stories here, starting in verse 17 that Shane read just a few minutes ago. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus to the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. And all of these stories, they have a common thread besides sort of all being the patriarchs. That's true too. Each generation, though, really almost from the beginning, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, moving down through the generations, they have a common thread that the writer of Hebrews is weaving for us. And that common thread is that every single one of them looked past death, saying that there's something more on the other side. Every one of them was able to see, like I'm dying, or in this situation that I am in, death is here, and so I have hope. Have faith and walk through that. And again, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for. And so people of faith, let the then, or let what's coming, what we hope for, impact our now. That would be the idea. And that's sort of how this whole sermon is going to be based around that. That a faith worth remembering lives in the future tense. To believe that God is to allow, believe that is to allow God to do, to affect your life, what you do today, what God is going to do in the future, you allow to affect what you do today. When you believe God, you're thinking, you're believing of what he's going to do in the future. And that future then affects what you do today. And there's lots of examples of that throughout Scripture of living in the future tense. But let's look at in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 here, Peter's been talking about how God is going to judge evil one day. That the evil that you see in the world is going to be judged, and Peter is leaning into that, and he's using the story of Noah, the flood story, to sort of explain how God destroyed evil in the world once by water, and that he's going to do it again, but this time it's going to be by fire. Now, I want you to notice how what he says following up after he says that God is going to destroy the world one day. He says this, he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be?" And that tense is present. What type of people should you be right now? Well, you ought to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. He's saying, let your faith in the promise affect your present. Live in the future tense so that your present is sort of pushing into that direction. Christians, we should allow what is coming to affect what we are becoming. What is coming, again, should affect your becoming. I'm not trying to be Johnny Cochran up here. That just happens to rhyme really well. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Joseph is going to teach us, I think, how to live in the future tense in just a few verses in Hebrews 11. Now, I think the first lesson that they have for us is to frame your life around God's promises. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham embraced the promise. The ESV uses received the promise. Most versions talk about Abraham embracing the promise. And I like that language. We often don't talk about promises that way. We kind of talk about promises in our culture that they're kind of like wishful thinking, right? We hope someone follows through on their promise, but the author of Hebrews says that Abraham embraced or received the promise, and he ordered his whole life around that promise. And we talked about Abraham last week, I guess just as sort of a recap. Abraham leaves his home, he leaves his family, his inheritance, he leaves all those things to go to a land of promise, to follow this promise of having a child. And he ordered his whole life around that promise. In fact, there was a time when he tried to help the promise along because they wanted this promise to be fulfilled so much. But then one day, it is fulfilled. One day, God follows through with this promise, and he gives Abraham and Sarah a baby boy of their own. This was the child of promise. And it doesn't seem, at least in the Bible, very long after that. It's probably several years, but it's the next story right after that. Scripture says that God asked Abraham to sacrifice that promised child. The scripture doesn't give us any explanation that God gives to Abraham as to why that this needs to happen. We sort of talk about the testing of faith and things like that. But in this moment, there's nothing in the scripture that God says, Abraham, this is what's going to happen. This is what I want you to do. We don't get that. He doesn't say, here's the purpose and here's the reason. He just expects Abraham to follow through with this. I bet Abraham had some questions, though, right? I bet Abraham wondered why. Abraham probably wondered how God was going to keep his promise. But I do think we can know one thing is that Abraham did not wonder if God was going to keep his promise. Abraham knew God was going to keep his promise. Abraham wasn't sure how, maybe necessarily, and I think here's how we know. In Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And you can see the faith of Abraham here in this moment. He knows exactly what God has asked him to do. The whole reason for this trip is he is supposed to sacrifice his son on top of the mountain. And then whenever he gets to the mountain, he tells his servants, hey, you guys stay here because me and the kid, we're going up on the mountain. And I think he's telling the servants to stay back because he doesn't want them getting in the way of the Lord. I mean, if the Lord really does require this, they're probably going to do everything they can do to stop Abraham from killing his son. And so he says, you guys stay where you're at. We're going to go back there. We're going to worship. And then we're going to come back. That is a huge statement of faith in that moment. Again, he doesn't know why God is asking this of him. He doesn't know how things are going to work out. But he does know that God is not going to mess up on God's promise. And so he embraced the promise of God. Look at how the Hebrew writer said it. It said, Abraham considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. Now, you think about that. Up until this point in Abraham's story, I guess everyone's story, no one has been raised from the dead. Not a thing. It hadn't happened. Now we can kind of look back on it and we can say, well, Lazarus, and there was about three or four other instances in the New Testament. Of course, Jesus was raised from the dead. We can look at now and say, yeah, being raised from the dead is a thing. It doesn't happen very often, but it happens. For Abraham, it had never happened. It had no experience with this, and yet it was still more plausible for Abraham to believe that God was going to raise someone from the dead than it would be for God to break his promise. It was sort of more plausible for God to reorder how creation works, how life works, than it would be for God to break his promise. And that's sort of kind of a lot to think about. Because a lot of times when we hear the promises of God and then we look at sort of the world around us and we think, how in the world is God going to keep his promises? And we sort of begin to doubt God rather than doubting how we understand how life works on this earth. One thing that the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us is that God makes a promise, you can count on it. Don't doubt it. That is something that will never fail. That nothing can hinder God from keeping his promises. And so Abraham embraced that promise. And you notice how it affected the next generation. I mean, obviously, he didn't have to kill Isaac. If you're Isaac, what does that mean for you? I bet you have a different approach to how you come to God when the question you remember early on in your life was that God said, hey, you need to be sacrificed. I bet that changed his outlook. You look how it continues by faith, Isaac. And so this faith that was in Abraham is passed down to Isaac. And by Isaac, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And so how do you live in the future tense? Well, you frame your life around God's promises. And second, your name, your identity as God's heir, a blessing of the future, reminding the future generations of their heritage, but also of their future. You remind them of their heritage, where they come from, and their promise, where they are headed. That's really what blessing means. It's not just, oh, I hope you make some good choices. Sometimes we think of blessing sort of as another word for luck, but it's not. It's far from that. A blessing in Scripture is to say that God is at the center of everything that you should be doing, and I want to remind you how it happened in my life or in your life because you are part of the story. Like for Isaac, you remember that whole episode on the mountain where I almost killed you because God said to, and then God stepped in? That's now part of your story to pass on, obviously, right? But it's brought you to this moment. But that's not the moment that we're really sitting in because we're looking towards a future moment. We're always looking for this promise that we know is in the future. This promise that is coming, and God does not renege on his promises. God does not renegotiate. God doesn't change, and he says to tell the future generations. And so they were blessed, but then it specifically says here that Jacob blessed each of Joseph's sons. And normally when it comes to blessings, it's from a father to a son, and that's where it stops. But here, these are Jacob's grandsons that we're talking about. And I think it's significant because you'll remember Joseph spent a majority of his life in Egypt. And you all know the story. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. That slavery takes him to the land of Egypt. And after being there a while, he works for Potiphar. Then he gets thrown in jail. Joseph works his way all the way up to the palace to become second in command in the land of Egypt. Part of that second in command is that he gets an Egyptian wife. And that Egyptian wife bears him two sons, which makes them half Hebrew and half Egyptian. And so Jacob, at the end of his life, whenever he's blessing all of his sons, he gets to Joseph, and he doesn't bless Joseph directly. He skips the generation, and he says, bring me your boys. And I believe the point here is really clear to them. Because Joseph knew the promise, Joseph lived in that promise, and because Joseph lived in that promise, that's really the only reason that the Hebrews were saved in that moment. Well, was because he called them to Egypt for that time. But his boys, they would grow up in an Egyptian culture. They grew up in the second-in-command's house, and they may have been wondering if they were part of this plan of God. And Jacob, in one of his final moments, assures them so much that there's a reason now that we have two tribes of Israel called Ephraim and Manasseh, and not Joseph 1 and Joseph 2. Because Jacob wanted everyone to understand, you may be half Egyptian, but when you follow God, you are his full heir. And I think that's a point that still preaches to us today. Because today we're all Gentiles sitting here in this room. And Scripture makes it a really big point to emphasize through the teachings of Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament that although Jesus first came to the Jews, his message of salvation is for everyone. And it doesn't matter your heritage before Christ. What matters is your heritage in Christ, so that you are God's heir, no matter what your history or what your lineage is. That's sort of a wonderful picture back then, and certainly now. It even affects the last memory that the author of Hebrews says about the patriarch Jacob. You'll notice what it says right after he blessed Joseph's sons and Jacob was bowing in worship over the head of his staff. I don't think there's any other reason for the author of Hebrews to put that phrase in there unless it was something that continued to be passed on from generation to generation, saying, yeah, the patriarch Jacob, after he blessed them, before he died, the last thing we remember him doing was worshiping God. He couldn't even stand up by himself. He was leaning upon his staff, but he was praising God because he knew the promise was coming, and he put his faith in the promise there. And now notice how it affected Joseph. It says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So again, how do you live in the future tense? Well, you frame your life around God's promises, your name and your identity as God's heir. You proclaim your confidence in God's faithfulness. This is what Joseph is doing here at the moment at the end of his life. You'll remember again, Joseph's the second in command. He may have not technically been allowed to be buried in the Valley of the Kings, but I promise you, Joseph would have had very good burial real estate. He could have been buried in Egypt with all the pomp and circumstance, but here's what he said. He said, they're going to embalm me, and that's good, that's fine. They're going to put me in a coffin, and that's good and fine, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to hang on to the coffin. I want you to hang on to this coffin because I know what's coming. It's been revealed to me. God has not been silent on this. You're going to go into slavery and it's not going to be good. And I don't know when it's going to happen, but God isn't going to leave you there forever. He's not going to forget you because he's got a promise to fulfill. And one day, he's going to call someone to bring you out of Egypt. It's going to be called the Exodus. He's going to call someone to bring you out of Egypt, and you're going to go, and you're going to go to the promised land. And I want you to take my bones. I want to be buried in the promised land because I know that's my heritage. That's my future. That's where I want to be buried. And you know what I think is really neat is for 400 years, Joseph Coffin preached the sermon of hope. Because again, for 400 years, they go into slavery and they're oppressed and things aren't looking good. And you got to wonder if the parents, whenever they or their kids are stressing about what's happening and just how much work everyone is having to do, and it's horrible to be slaves and all those things. I wonder if somebody said, hey, come with me. Well, where are we going to go? We're going on a field trip. And they take a walk over to the coffin of Joseph, and they say, right here lies the bones of a man, and they tell the story of Joseph. And the reason his coffin is here and not buried in one of those pyramids is because he so strongly believed that God would bring us out of slavery, and he wanted to be buried in the promised land. Because when God makes a promise, he doesn't forget. And for 400 years, a dead man's coffin preached. I mean, I think of all the things that Joseph did in his life, and Joseph did so many wonderful things. I think his death is probably the most impressive because it preached longer and no doubt gave more hope whenever people felt hopeless. But I think here's the neat thing. Today, we have a different kind of coffin that produces hope. Not really a coffin, but a tomb. And ours isn't filled with any bones. And it's that fact that gives us the most hope, that our coffin is empty. Our tomb is empty and has been for more than 400 years. It has been preaching a sermon that God is waiting in keeping his promises. He has promised that those who follow him will be with him. And that empty tomb is proving that Because Jesus is with God. When he died, he didn't stay dead. He went to God, and then every generation after that gets to point to that empty tomb saying, this man believed in this, he lived this, and he continues to live in it because God follows through on his promises. And that's what it looks like to live in the future tense. That we live in such a way where we have our eyes on God and what he has promised. Sure, it's easy to know that things are not how they should be, right? But as Christians, we're seeing the future. Yeah, we might be in a mess right now, but I can see how this is going to pan out. And even if I can't fully see how this is going to pan out, I trust that God can. And I'm going to lean into that. A promise is what God wills in the future from a barren past. I don't know who came up with that quote, but that's a good one. That a promise is what God wills in the future from a barren past. Faith is being able to recognize what God is doing, what his promise is, and it's the will and really the courage to align my life toward that promise. That's what faith looks like. And so this morning, I guess I'm just repeating probably one of the oldest messages that humanity has in have faith. Have faith in what God has promised. He's promised you life. He's promised you a future. He's promised so many wonderful and glorious things. And God does not break his promises. So even if your life looks like a mess right now, God hasn't given up. God is working because God doesn't break his promises. And so this morning, if you're here and you just need a reminder of the promises of God, or maybe you need a little bit of encouragement because maybe the mess you're in feels like it's too big of a mess. But again, trust in God. Trust that God doesn't break his promises. If you need anything, we encourage you to come. If you need the waters of baptism, to be raised up a newness of life, now would be an opportune time. After services, the moment we're in is the only moment we got. And so if you need to put Christ on in baptism, well, we urge you to make that decision. Please come, whatever your need may be, as we stand and we sing.